Could go ahead and open your Bibles to Job chapter 1, and we're going to finish chapter 1 and hopefully chapter 2 tonight. That's my hope. But as I said before, last week and the week prior, and especially the last week, there's a lot in these two chapters and a lot of really good doctrine for us to understand, and things to understand about Satan, who he is, and his program, if you will, at least in a simple form, and to understand that God is above it all, and to also understand that that God cannot be tempted, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. He wasn't tempted by the devil. This cosmic chess match that he and Satan were undergoing ultimately was going to be in God's favor always, and certainly in Job's favor, although while he was going through it, he certainly didn't understand what was happening until the end of it all. I think he understood, and he certainly got the intended message. But let's look at there we go. That's what I wanted to see. And so we're going to be picking up in Job chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verse 6. And let's just read verses 6 through 12 again. Actually, 6 through 22. Notice, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one whom fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, for and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, this is what you call a very bad day. And I don't say that lightly, but it is true. While he was still speaking, yet another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So here is the situation of the Lord and Satan having a conversation. And of course, Job has no idea that this dialogue is going on. And before we get started here any further, you know, last week I had an outline of chapter 1, but I decided to put chapter 2 on here as well. You know, in the first five verses, we get an introduction to Job, which we've already looked at. And then verses 6 through 12, we see the origin of the conspiracy against Job, and this takes place in heaven, verses 6 through 12. And then verses 13 through 22 are a chronicle of Job's losses, his material possessions, even his own family. Obviously, that takes place on earth. And then we get into chapter 2 tonight, Satan's second plot against Job. And of course, this conversation again takes place in heaven. And then verses 7 through 10 is Job's calamity, what comes upon him physically, and then his wife's suggestion. And of course, this takes place on earth. And then for the rest of the chapter, verses 11 through 13, we see an introduction to Job's three friends and their commiseration. But beginning here in verse 6 tonight, through chapter 2, we're going to begin to get an answer to the question posed at the very beginning when we first started this book, and that is, does Satan have carte blanche to inflict or cause harm on anyone based on his own whims and his own desires? Underline the in your mind the word own. In his own whims, his own desires, and we're going to find out that that is not the case. He doesn't have that kind of power. Very powerful being, but nothing compared to God, and he is subservient to God. And that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? But he is on a leash, our adversary, and I am so glad that he is. I remember when I was a little boy, and I was walking by a fence. I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and I think it was in St. Louis, and I forget why we were there. I was with my grandparents, and I was walking down the street, and I had a little stick, and I wasn't really paying attention. You know, I'm just kind of mesmerized by the stick making noise going down the fence, right? And I'm just doing that. I'm just, you know, being an 8-year-old, and evidently I aggravated some Doberman, or I think it was a German Shepherd, actually, and he jumped right over the fence, and he bit my arm. And I was thankful. Actually, I wasn't thankful then, but I'm thankful that our real adversary is on a chain. That dog was not. But he jumped over and he bit my arm. But I'm glad that our adversary is not that way. Notice in verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God, and this word sons of God, we've already looked at this last week in detail, are the B'nai Elohim. They're angels, and in this context, demons, came to present themselves before the Lord. And notice, Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said, from going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth. And we looked at this a little bit last week, too, and we're going to pick up there from where we left off last week. But this can be a little unsettling for some. But the truth of the matter is that there are ancient evil spirits, demons, that have been around since the very beginning, since the fall, before creation began, that this angelic fall of a handful of demons following Lucifer, and they have been studying humanity ever since. Knowing the Achilles heel of no doubt, your personal issues, your weaknesses. And we see this throughout the Bible. David had his weakness. And we see Satan attacking certain things in certain individuals' life. And each of us have a weakness or weaknesses. And do you know that our adversary is very much aware of that? Because he's been around, he doesn't know the future only by what God shows him or what God has revealed in the Word of God. But he doesn't know all the details concerning the future. But as far as the past is concerned, oh, he knows very well your family history. He was there when you were a teenager dabbling in with fire. He was there when you were, you know, you stole the bubble gum out of the general store. He remembers all of those things, and he knows the things that are kind of inside of you that really make you tick and that you're tempted to do. He knows these things. And therefore, he loves to incite those things in your flesh. He loves to provide opportunity and get you into places, if possible, to get you into those places to get you in trouble. And 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter said this so well. He said, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what are we supposed to do then? It tells us, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So it's not something that's unusual. This is just par for the course of being in the world and par for the course of being a believer in Jesus Christ. Spiritual attacks, spiritual incitement to do evil things, even as a believer. But Satan and his demons are always looking for that crack in your armor. Do you have cracks in your armor? And we all have cracks. And let me suggest to you, if there's a crack in your armor and that you know about it, you'd better shore up that crack, because those are areas that the enemy, our adversary, is going to be attacking. And Satan will set a trap, and he'll plan it for weeks and even months, and waiting for the right moment to trap you, to get you to fall. It burdens my heart to hear lately of, on the news, there's been two very large pastors of very large churches that have been caught doing some really horrible things. And these things haven't been just, you know, a one-time thing. This has been kind of going on for a while, and the devil likes to play with the mind of a man or a woman, and you get away with it the first time, and you get away with it the second time, and the devil's setting you up, and the Lord is allowing it. It's not his perfect will. I'm sure there are many times where the Lord is trying to get that person to stop what they're doing, and they continue doing it. And pray for me and all the pastors. Pray for all of us. Just pray for all of us. Wholesale prayer. Because all of us have a bullseye on your back, because you are a believer. And Satan wants to destroy. That's what he wants to do. Didn't we just read it? He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As a believer, he can't take your salvation away from you, but what he can do is he can tarnish your effectiveness as a believer. He can ruin your reputation. He can ruin your witness to where nobody wants to hear what you've got to say anymore, because you've already been caught doing this, and you've been caught doing that, and they're thinking, well, why should I believe anything you say? You don't believe the message. The truth of the matter is, I believe these men really know the message, and they love the message. But did they have a weakness that was exploited, that they threw, and any one of us, but for the grace of God, go we, right? So we can't cast stones. Pray for them, even now, that God would restore them. But we know that, think of the circumstances surrounding David and Bathsheba. You know, David, he was perfectly set up. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was out on the battlefield with the rest of David's army. David stayed back. Why he did, we don't know. And Bathsheba, according to the scripture, had just purified herself due to her monthly issue of blood. So there was no possibility, relatively speaking, that she was going to be pregnant any time in the next few weeks, at least. And David, just one night, he just happened. He couldn't sleep. So he goes on top of his palace, and all the other houses are lower. And he looks out and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. And I don't think there was a curtain. And he called for her and he laid with her. He didn't force her. Scripture doesn't say that. But no doubt Satan was setting that whole thing up. Setting it up, because that would be the thing. And then killing of her husband Uriah due to a set of circumstances, which you can read about. But because of those things, David's life was never quite the same. He suffered with the consequences of it for the rest of his life. And that's why it's important for us to do what? To put on that spiritual armor that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6. And again, Paul says, you know, put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I covered this last week. I'm just going to read it straight through, though. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Are you righteous? Do you know that you're righteous in Christ? Well, are you going to give that up that easy? I don't think so. Don't give it up that easy. And then having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Are you prepared to share the gospel? Do you know what the gospel is? Are you willing to share that message to all around you? When appropriate, and whenever you are able, whenever the door is open for you to speak, will you do it? And above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Do you have faith in God so that when the devil comes after you and he starts throwing those darts, those darts are getting they're not hitting, or if they're hitting, they're being removed completely, and they're not being effective. And the helmet of salvation, which covers your thought life. Are you aware? Do you believe that you're saved? Are you confident that you do have salvation? And if you do, how is that affecting your life? And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our only offensive weapon, do you understand, is the Word of God. Jesus used it when he was in the desert for 40 days, right? Being tested by Satan himself. And what did Jesus use? He used the Word of God. Specifically, he used Deuteronomy Three times he quoted Deuteronomy to Satan and he left him. But Solomon encourages us, what, in Proverbs 4:23? He says, guard your heart, literally keep your heart with all diligence, not just some, but you've got to guard it because your heart is under attack. Our hearts, our thought life, all of these things are under attack. Well did Solomon say, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs forth the issues of life. And put away from you the deceitful mouth and the perverse lips. Keep them far from you. And let your eyes, especially men, keep those eyes looking straight ahead and your eyelids right in front of you. And ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left. Remove your feet from evil. If we do those things, we're not going to be off the radar. You'll probably be more on the radar, but if you continually do that, there'll be very little for the enemy to trip you up. But it seems that biblically there are ranks of angels. Angels differing in authority and power. And this idea of ranks or authority, as we're seeing here, these angels, they are presenting themselves before the throne of God, which means sort of like an army of angels are presenting themselves in order, and there is an order to them, and there are some that are more powerful than others, we believe. And we believe that because of the scripture. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9, during the fifth trumpet judgment, which is yet future to us, right? It's in the tribulation period. It speaks of one of those bowls of wrath that are poured out, that there it speaks of an angel that is sent to the abuso, or the bottomless pit, and his name is called Abaddon or Apollyon. It could be concurrent with Satan himself, or perhaps a subservient demonic power right under him. And it seems to be that. And even Paul concurs with this in Ephesians 6. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we looked over that armor just a few moments ago. But this whole idea of principalities and powers and rulers, if you look up those words in the original language, it all speaks of authorities and different levels of power. You remember in Daniel chapter 10, I would encourage you to read Daniel 9 and 10. And there's one time during Daniel 10 where during the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, it says that Daniel was praying, and suddenly, verse 10, a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So figure him, he's on his hands and his knees, and he's down because this angel, it's not Jesus, we believe, but it's a very powerful angel of God. And Daniel naturally prostrates himself on his hands and knees as if he's about ready to, he's trembling. This is serious business. Have you ever been in the presence of an angel of God? I mean, like a real angel? We would all do the same thing. But the angel said to him, said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Now we know that Daniel had been fasting for 3 weeks prior to this. 3 weeks. He'd been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. Okay? And this is when the angel comes and touches them. And he says, I have heard your words. But because, verse 13, the prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. That's 3 weeks. This prince of Persia withstood this angel of God resisting him for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And so there is this order of angels. It's very clear, isn't it? As I just read that to you, and then it goes on here in verse 8. It says that the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? He's a blameless and upright man. He fears God, he fears me, and he shuns evil. And again, none of us like this, but God is the one who mentioned Job. Do you notice that? When he asked Satan, what are you doing? Oh, going to and fro about the earth. Oh, and I saw this one guy. He's really fantastic. Did Satan say that? No. He's like, I've given up on that guy. I've moved on. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan, have you considered him? He's an upright man. He's blameless. He loves me, and he shuns evil. And we don't like the fact that God blew him in like this. But God knew something that Satan didn't know, and that was Job's heart. God knew Job's heart. And notice the praise that God gave concerning Job. God called him his servant, number one, and that there's none like him in all the earth, blameless, upright, one who fears God, shuns evil. And God knew Job's frame. God knew Job's devotion. He knew Job's measure of faith. And God allowed that, all of that, to be tested, even though Job did nothing specifically wrong to warrant such an attack by Satan. There's an old phrase, an old adage. I know you've heard it before because I use it from time to time. A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It's not in the Bible, but I believe it's true. Until we're tested, we don't know what our faith is. God knows our measure of faith, but I and you don't know the faith that's really in us until we are tested in the fire. It's not until I go through difficulty that I realize who I really am and whether my faith is genuine and how much of it is. And only God knows. And every now and then I get a glimpse of where I'm at in this scale, and because I don't always know. And I don't think you do either. And nothing against anybody, but we're all the same, right? We really don't know. But God allows, he knows. But we need to understand where our faith really lies, in whom our faith lies. And of course, the Lord knows the depth. But when we are tested in our faith, it's not so that God can know more information. He already knows. It's that we might know where our faith it is, where that is. And one thing I want to make clear here in verse 8 is God was not tempted by the devil. God cannot be tempted by evil. God accepted the challenge to prove Job's devotion and his loyalty to God. God suggested Job, but God was not tempted. And what does James tell us? He tells us, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, I'd love that crown. Wouldn't you? When we get to glory, crowns are going to be a much bigger deal than we might think of them now. But let no one say when he is tempted, verse 13, that I am tempted by God, for God cannot. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Do you hear that? God cannot be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone himself. The devil is the tempter. He is the one who God allows to tempt, but God is not tempted. And the argument here in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord, says, well, does Job fear God for nothing? And his argument is that he believed that Job feared God because of how God had blessed him. Well, look at all the stuff you gave him. Look at all the sheep and the camels and all the goods and this big family and all this stuff. And no wonder he's blessing you. No wonder he's worshiping you. It's because of all the stuff. You take all the stuff away and he'll curse you to your face. And God goes, oh? Another pro tip. Don't try to quiz God or try to think that you can pull something. This is the lunacy of sin. The lunacy of evil is thinking that somehow you can hoodwink the master. You can't. It's a fool's errand. It's a fool's errand. Do not play games with God. He already knows. And Satan thinks he's powerful, don't get me wrong. But he's nowhere near a match for God. Satan's implication is that if God was to remove that hedge of protection and the blessings that Job would curse him. So he said in verse 10, well, have you not made a hedge? And this idea of a hedge literally is protection, or literally a fence. Haven't you put a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And no doubt, this was a result of Job's prayer, because he was a praying man. He was a righteous man. So when he prayed, he was praying intercessory prayer, and it was effective. It was effective prayer. And no doubt God was blessing this man, and he was just blessing him. He loved him. And Job loved God. I love what it says in James. What does it tell us? 5 verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a great mystery to me why God sometimes seems to do certain things when prayer is being offered up, and only if it is offered up. And then there are other times when God does things. He intervenes in the life of men and women, and he does his own will and his own purposes, even when you didn't pray. And sometimes that happens too, and it is a mystery, and that is why prayer is so important. And I wonder what would happen if the Lord pulled back that veil for us to see the spiritual things that are going on when we are in our prayer meetings, or when we are in our prayer closet or a room next to our bed, wherever we're at, driving your car and you're praying. Can you imagine if the Lord could peel back the veil and say, I want to encourage you in your prayer to me to realize that it is effective and it is doing things. You can't see it. And you pray to me, believing by faith. And do you understand that if I was to show you what your prayer was accomplishing, you would probably quit your job and just go into a mountain somewhere, and not in the lotus position, that's a whole different religion, but we go up there in a nice Eddie Bauer tent, per se, or a camper. A camper is better. And you would just pray all day. And you're like, Lord, I'm going to intercede. That's what I'm going to do. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. You can do that throughout the day. You don't have to stop what you're doing. You can do it while you're walking, while you're doing your job. But I believe that when the church prays corporately and individual, God, according to his will, he's moving in powerful ways, and we just need to be patient. And that is a fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And concerning this hedge of protection that Satan is complaining about, it ought to remind us of what happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I've been sharing this lately on Sunday morning, so this is going to be a review to you perhaps. But remember the Elisha, the prophet, that there was a, through the Spirit, God was revealing this to him. He was revealing to Elisha the movement of the king of Syria. The king of Syria was the enemy of Israel. And God was giving to Elisha the movements of the king of Syria's army. And then Elisha would very naturally give those movements to the king of Israel. And so when they were trying to ambush them, they wouldn't be ambushed because they were already ready and waiting for them. And so the king of Assyria thought there was a mole in his midst. And then one Hebrew young lady told her mistress, the king of Syria's wife, hey, there's a prophet in Israel, his name is Elisha, and God is telling him what you're speaking in your bedroom. And he's like, well, you better go get him. So they get a group of men, and they come, and they try to grab him. And you remember what happens. I'll just summarize it. A portion of the Syrian army, they show up at Elisha's doorstep, and Elisha's servant goes out and goes, oh, master, we got a big problem. And Elisha says, oh, those guys? Lord, open his eyes and show him those guys. He said, he opened the servant's eyes, God did, and he saw all around them this heavenly host surrounding them. This hedge of protection. And God smote those men with blindness. And Elisha led them right into the king of Israel's city. He allowed their eyes to be opened. They realized they were probably going to be toast. And the king of Israel's like, should we destroy him? And Elisha's, no, feed them really well, and send them back home. And they never had any problems with the Syrians after that because of the mercy that was shown them. But the hedge of protection that God had placed, this is not just some kind of game. It's not some kind of game. So pray for yourselves, your family, your spouse, and others. And this is the kind of way Job was praying. And that's why there was this hedge of protection around his family. It's why God was blessing this man the way he was. It wasn't, we don't pray and we don't do things so that we can get from God. I mean, hopefully as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, we'll realize that we don't do something to get from God. He's already given us the most important thing. Faith in Christ and salvation. He doesn't really need to give us anything more. I mean, he does, but even if he didn't, the rest of our life should be devoted to him, giving him everything, our whole attention, everything. Because we can never balance that scale. And we don't do it to balance the scale. We do it out of devotion, out of love for him. Do you imagine, can you imagine, if we right now, if the Lord was like, I want to show you what you were been delivered from. I don't know that I'd want this, but can you imagine just saying, would anyone like to take a trip to hell for about 5 minutes? And then you come up from that 5 minutes. It'll change your life. And there's no parties in heaven or in hell. There's no parties in hell. There's not your buddies with a six-pack of beer. None of your college buddies are going to be down there partying. It's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Forever. Hell is real. But our adversary never sleeps, and he's always seeking to set you up. He's always seeking to slander you. He's always seeking to accuse you, and he would love to destroy you if he could, but he has to go to God first before he can do anything. And our adversary, he's very patient. Listen, don't even worry about what the adversary, Satan, is doing. Get your eyes completely off of him. There's some Christians, and it drives me nuts. This is spooky stuff, okay? And we're in it right now, and we're going to talk about it. We're going to hit it head on. But when we move on here, we're not going to talk about this for a while. So let's just get on with it, shall we? But, so here we are. Look at it. It's spooky stuff. But don't think too much about Satan. There's Christians that are always looking underneath a rock, looking for Satan, And you're like, hey, why don't you just look for the Lord? Why are you always looking for attack? I'm getting attacked, man. I'm getting attacked. Oh, I can feel it. I can feel it. And it's And they get really weird. Stop! For heaven's sakes. Boo! I mean, really? We should have our head in the clouds. Being oblivious to the things of darkness. I mean, don't be wise, but focus on the one. And you focus on him and forget about all that other stuff, because God will take care of all that other stuff. He's taking care of more than we can possibly imagine when our eyes are focused on him. Remember when Peter, when they were going across the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was there, and Jesus was walking across the water, and the disciples were in the boat, and they saw him because he was coming from the other side of the lake, and they thought that they had seen a ghost. And so they were naturally very scared, because Jesus is walking on water in a storm. And then Peter gets on the front of the boat and he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come out to you. And he goes, well, what are you waiting for? Take off your sandals and let's get on with it. So Peter has the guts to do it. Do you know there's only two people who have walked on water? Jesus and Peter. And he walked out. Can you imagine that first foot when he put all of his weight down and realized, oh my God. But then he looked at the Lord and he continued to walk. But as he walked, naturally, he's looking around going, I can't believe this. And what are these other guys thinking? Look at me, man. You guys, look at this. He was thinking it. And he's looking at the Lord, and as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was walking toward him. I would have loved for Peter to just walk out to the Lord. They could have had a big hug, and they could have walked back in the boat together. But he gets his eyes off of Christ, and he gets his eyes on the things that Satan was doing. And all of a sudden, he started to sink, and the Lord had to grab him, and he pulled him up. Do you get the lesson there? For all, it's a lesson for all of us. But the idea is, don't be thinking about the devil. Just forget about him. Know that he's there, but you go about your merry way like a child in a candy store. And just enjoy your Savior. Enjoy Jesus. And forget about what he's doing. Let the Lord take care of him. And when he does show up on your doorstep, you'll know it. And then you pray. And then you keep walking. You keep working. Amen? Verse 11, but now Satan says, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you. And here is the cosmic spiritual battle that took place, unknown again by anyone on earth at the time, including Job. So notice that verses 9 through 11 here show that Satan has been studying Job, but was unable to touch him because of the Lord's, was unable to touch him without the Lord's permission. And again, be careful. Be careful how you respond to things, because even in our Christian enjoyment of our Christian walk, we need to exercise self-control and restraint in everything. Do you know, have you been in situations as a Christian now? When, before you were saved, you were like a probably like a comet that was being, or a pinball that was being bounced around. And but as a Christian, has anything got under your skin where you started raising your voice and yelling? These are the kinds of things that we need to be careful of. Because it's in times like that of lack of self-control and a lack of restraint, that's when things are said. That's when things are done that we regret for the rest of our lives. And sometimes we hurt people that are close to us, and they've never forgotten. They may forgive, but they haven't forgotten. And that is possible, by the way. You can forgive somebody, but your memory's not wiped from it. Your trust for them has taken a hit. You don't trust them like you did. It takes time to build that trust up again, right? It's the way it's supposed to be, even though you've forgiven them. But the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice the boundary again that God had set for the Satan that he had to obey. He had to obey it. Everything was up for grabs for Satan to destroy except Job himself. He couldn't touch him. He couldn't do anything. Everything else was fair game. And do you know that when the Lord gave Satan that boundary, Job you can't touch, but everything else is up for game. Satan touched every single thing. And that's his nature. He's a destroyer. He is a murderer, Jesus said. From the beginning, he's a liar, a thief. And because he is bent on destruction, he didn't waste any time to exploit any and all objects to destroy. Job's property, his wealth, his family, all were up for grabs. Satan attacked all of it. And it's interesting that God didn't allow even Job's wife. This is interesting. He didn't allow Job's wife to be touched. Perhaps because, and this is just a conjecture, perhaps because in God's eyes, Job and his wife were one in marriage. And obviously God honored that marriage covenant because he invented it. And she was unscathed in all this, other than seeing her loved one, other than knowing that all of her property, her heart was broken, I'm certain. But she alone, her physical body was untouched. Has anyone seen the movie Jurassic Park, the original one? Do you remember when they were out on the island and they had all those electric fences? They were very large and they were all electrified all around the island. And that was to keep the animals inside certain areas. And do you remember there was a certain animal called the Velociraptor? And what it was doing is it was attacking the fence and it was attacking weak points. And when it found a weak point, it would continue to attack it until they were able to dismantle or cause a short in a certain part of the fence, break through, and now they're on the island. So help you God. Right? Our adversary is like that. He looks for that weakness in the fence, in your armor, in your fence, and he's looking for it all the time. And that's why it's so important to have that spiritual armor on. It's why it's so important to pray for one another. Husbands and wives, to pray for each other. It's a tactic that the enemy uses often. And now it says, verse 13, that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And this doesn't mean that they were drunkards. That's not what this means. But it does show the closeness of the family and the joy that they had together. Would to God that that happened more in America, where families got together. You know, one of the things that my wife and I love so much is when we have dinner together with our daughter at the kitchen table. It's one of the best times. It's one of the greatest things. When we can get together as a family, I would encourage you to preserve that. And you know, not in legalism, but try and get things like that to happen again. Because it's around the kitchen table. It's around the family altar, wherever that is, however that looks for you. But make sure there is one, even if it is only the kitchen table for breakfast or for lunch or for dinner. And you pray over the dinner and you're talking and you're eating, you're investing in one another. But that's not, this is what they were doing. They weren't drunkards. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding. And when the Sabaeans came," these Sabaeans were enemies from the southern part of Sheba. The Sabaeans are in this area down here in the northern part, southern part of Saudi Arabia. Today it's named Sheba, but the Sabaeans, they came from this area. And so they were the ones who came and killed the servants at the edge of the sword. And this servant came to tell him about those things. You can cross-reference the Sabaeans and the people of Sheba, those peoples, in Genesis 10, verse 7. It tells you where those people came from. They were a son, they were a descendant of Ham. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Well, of the son of Ham, that people group of the Sheba, the Sabaeans, came from that line of Ham. Now, verse 16, it says that while he was speaking, another calamity comes. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And this man came and he's like, "I'm the only one." So you hear, you have this calamitous event, this of tyrannical proportions, probably a lightning storm unlike anything any of us have ever seen, that burn up all the sheep. Perhaps they were all together in a pen. We don't really know. But whatever it was inspired by our adversary. And while he was still speaking, verse 17, another came and said, "The Chaldeans." Now these were those whom Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees, right? Modern day Iraq, Iran, and that area there. He came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 12, verse 1 tells us this. But these people, excuse me, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And the man came, "I'm the only guy left." And while he was still speaking, and can you imagine? It's just like one wait after another. Each successive time it comes. "Your sons and your daughters are eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. They're all dead. And I'm alone. And I came to tell you what happened." Notice in all of these calamities that Satan incited these other bands of rebels from the north and from the south. They came to this area where Job was, in this area. You know, because Job was somewhere, we believe, in this area here. So the men from the Sabaeans came from the south. The Chaldeans came from the north, and so now they've got him surrounded, and then the great wind on top of all that collapses the house where all of his kids are enjoying themselves. And notice that Satan not only incited these men to come against and steal their animals and kill their servants, but Satan incited the weather. He incited the weather. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, He likens Satan to being the prince of the power of the air. That's literally what he calls him in Ephesians 2, verse 2. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." the prince of the power of the air, is that God or is that Satan? Yeah, it's Satan. Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, that gives it away, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we also see Satan being the instigator, no doubt, in the life of Jesus. Remember when they were crossing over from the west side of the lake over to the eastern portion of the lake, and they were going over there to, Jesus knew, but the disciples didn't know, that they were two demon-possessed men over on the other side of the lake that needed to be released and delivered, and they would come to Christ, and they would speak of what had happened, and many other people would come to faith in, as a result of that. But as they are on their way, going across the lake, this storm gets it starts happening. And so Jesus said, and this is recorded for us in Mark. It's recorded in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And they feared. Jesus says, why are you fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, how can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who do you think is the instigator of that storm? No doubt it was Satan himself. I remember, I guess it's about 23 years ago, I was praying about coming on staff here at the church, and I was working at Xerox at the time, and Jeff had invited me to come on staff, and this was, I think, probably around March of 2002, March, and I hemmed and hawed about it. You know the story. Maybe I've shared it. But so Kathy and I went up to the castle in Pennsylvania, up at the castle. So we were up there in the apartment on the second floor, and we had the whole wing to ourselves. There was nobody there for the 3 days that we were there. And I remember that we were going up there to pray about whether I should come on staff. And we didn't even need to go. The Lord kind of made it clear, but we're like, well, let's, you know, go up there and do the right thing, do the spiritual thing, you know. And it was a good thing to pray, but I already knew that it was going to happen. I should have done it. I didn't need to go. But anyway, long story short, so we're up there in this beautiful place, and we were in that apartment, and I remember there came a storm that was so bad. The windows of that place were shaking, and you could actually see the windows doing this in the wind. And any moment, I thought the windows were going to break. And so we got out of the room and went out into the main portion of the place, and the electricity, I think, went out too. But the wind was so horribly bad. And to a Florida boy who's been through some hurricanes, I don't like wind. I really don't like wind. And I felt like any moment, the wind was going to crash these windows, and there's going to be glass flying everywhere. And then what are we going to do? You know, I guess we'll have to get in our car and drive back home in a snowstorm. And it was snowing, and it was horrible. And I just thought of that, how, I mean, I don't know if there was any coincidence there, but it's interesting that the purpose to go up there was to pray about it. And we were very distracted, obviously. And we barely got home because the winter storm was so bad. But Satan is the instigator in all these things. And so in verse 20, it says that Job arose and tore his robe. He shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. Notice here that even amidst all these calamities, that Job didn't curse God. He didn't curse him. Rather, he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. And this reaction of Job was no doubt known by God, but it was not known by Satan. And that's why Satan said, if you do these things, he's going to curse you. And God's like, don't you understand who I am? Don't you know that I already know the answer before? You know, I already know this, Satan, but you know what? I'll play your game and I'll prove to you that this man loves me because he loves me. And it's not because of what I've given to him. But since you need to see it because you walk by sight and not by faith, we're going to go through this little round and round and I'm going to prove to you. And I'm going to prove to all the angels who are watching, because the Bible says that there's angels looking around, peering into these things that God does with us, with his saints, because they're like confounded of how gracious God is to us. They don't get it. They're like peering in going, oh my goodness, God, you are so kind. You're so gracious. Yeah, it's true. It's who I am, God says. And he's not bragging because he can brag. There's only one who can brag. It's God. And Job didn't even know. And Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Everything that we have comes from the Lord. Do you know that? Everything that you have. Everything that is invested in you spiritually, everything that you have physically, it all was given to you by God. He either purposed it or he allowed it to happen. And he is blessing you right now just because he's a good God. And he's a good God. And even when he takes things away, you know, learn to rejoice in what he gives and not be too wrecked if he allows it to be taken away. Paul understood this very well. What did he say in Philippians? He goes, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had been on both sides of that spectrum of being in great need and being overjoyed and having a fullness. And to be able to love God no matter what and not treat him any differently based on what he is allowing you to have. You know, whether he's given you a skateboard with a funny wheel on the front or whether he's given you a really fancy, you know, one of those brand new Jeep Grand Wagoneers, you know, a white one, you know, really nice. 2026 with leather seats and all the buttons and stuff. You know, you push a button, a little thing comes out and you, like that, and it brushes your teeth in the window. And then a little thing goes away like George Jetson, you know, it does all that stuff for you. But in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He didn't charge God with wrong because Job knew that he came into this earth with nothing and he would leave it with nothing. Do you realize that? I saw a bumper sticker one time on this guy's really fancy. It was a really nice truck too. I think it was like a Ford Lariat, like an F-350 Lariat. The thing was practically gold. I mean, he might as well just put a little pad out where he could worship it. I mean, the guy, you could tell everything. I was jealous. You know, 350 Lariat, the thing's like $90,000 at least, you know, and it's a beautiful beast. It really was a beautiful beast. Let me tell you how beautiful it was. No, it was really nice. But on the bumper, it says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And I thought to myself, good grief. There's nothing wrong with having an F-350 Lariat. There's nothing wrong with that if God has blessed you with that. There's no problems. But this guy, obviously, he had a plan. You know, he's like really into material things. And it showed by his bumper sticker. But God knew, and Job knew, actually, excuse me, Job knew that he came into this earth with nothing and he's going to leave with nothing. In fact, in Timothy, it tells us this. Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And although this is true, it doesn't still stop people from thinking that they can take something with them. In many pagan cultures, they would bury material possessions with the person. I grew up on Pine Island in Florida, and back before it became civilized, back a couple hundred years ago, the Colusa Indians, I know this because I did a report on in school about this, and right across the street from where I lived in Boquilla, there were Indian burial mounds. I mean, they were arrowheads and gold and all kinds of, I mean, I think that had already been plundered by them, but there were all kinds of things, artifacts that could be obtained from these Indian burial grounds, but they buried all this stuff with them for the afterlife, because that was their thought. But you can't use it in the afterlife. I remember reading an article of a woman who loved her Cadillac so much, she was buried in the Cadillac. I'm serious. They dug out they got the backhoe there, and they got the thing, and they lowered it on a big, crane, and there she is inside of it, with lipstick. It's like, really? Sorry, I had to do that because I'm immature. But you can't take it with you. And do you know that verse 21 that we just read, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return there. The Lord gave, the Lord give, the Lord gave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can't take it with you. Verse 21 is the rebuttal of Satan's charge against Job that he made back in verse 11. Remember back in verse 11, he says, stretch your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you with face. Well, verse 21 just shot that. And instead of cursing God, Job praised the Lord. And remember that Job had no idea of this cosmic dialogue between God and Satan. And this Job did out of the integrity of his heart, and this was, of course, what the Lord knew about him that Satan did not know. And Job didn't even know it about himself. We're going to see much later in the book, toward the end, that Job finally understood this. After all that he went through, he realized that what God meant to do in his life, and he was the better for it. And we're going to stop there, and I hope to get through chapter 2, but it's not going to happen. But this is a really great stuff. I don't know about you, but I'm loving this because it's very real, and it hits us right at home because there's a lot of attack, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of people who don't understand this biblically, this relationship that we have with God and where Satan plays in the middle of all this. And that's why we took some time to look at this, because there's a lot of people who don't know. And, there's people over in Eastern mysticism that think, the yin and the yang, that, of all the power in the universe, it's all equally balanced by good and bad. No, it's not. God has it all. And he lent it. Romans 13, you can read it. He lent that power out to individuals. He allowed them to have that power, and they have to be good stewards, and they will be accountable for what they did with that power. Every single elected official will be held accountable for what they did with the power that God allowed them to have. Going all the way back to the beginning. But isn't it interesting? There's things recently that in the last 4 years that my family and I have gone through, I wish I didn't have to go through. There's many things that I've talked to you, many things that you've gone through too. Very difficult things, very hard things, excruciatingly things that have happened. And please understand that God allowed that into your life, Christian. Not to crush you. He didn't do it to break your heart on purpose. He allowed it because there's something that needs to be refined, perhaps. There's an area in your life where you need to be shored up. There's things in your character that need to be built up and for you to be aware of certain things, because that's just one battle of many battles that you're going to experience through the rest of your life. And so, unfortunately, these beatings, I like to think of them like that. They can be like beatings. They seem like it. But what is it doing? It's toughening us up. It's helping us to realize that there is a spiritual battle, and that there is these things happening, and God is using them to refine us, our character, our purpose. And he's strengthening us because next year there's going to be a battle that's going to be a little bit more intense. And if I, Rob, if I didn't do this and I didn't do this in your life and I didn't allow these things to happen that are really hard and I'm really sorry, you had to go through that. But I know the end that, Rob, you don't even know. And I know what the enemy is trying to do. He's not going to be able to do it. I'm only going to allow him to do these things. And the reason I'm allowing it, Satan doesn't know this. You don't know this. But I know that I'm going to allow these things to happen because you're going to fold over here unless I do these things over here, because I'm going to carry you throughout the whole thing. And that intense thing that you're going to experience down here, by the time you get there, you're going to be in a much better place to handle it. Because if I didn't do it, you would fold like a deck of cards. But I'm going to build you up. And I'm going to strengthen your faith. And I'm going to strengthen you in me. Because I can't be a nursing infant for the rest of my life. Doesn't Paul talk about that? You know, when you're a new baby Christian, and thank God, you know, you got both feet. You got your feet and your hands on the bottle. And you're nursing the bottle. And there's nothing wrong with it. You got to start somewhere. But as we get older, we got to grow and we got to mature. And this faith is like a muscle that needs to be exercised. And unfortunately, in the process of that, it can be painful. It can be even embarrassing. And in the process, God is, he's strengthening you. He is conforming you into his image. And that very rarely happens when things are gravy train always. It's always usually through strife and difficulty. That's what makes us stronger in the Lord. And he will see to it that we're stronger, because he's going to be with us in that little trial. And that trial, it's a little bit bigger. Remember that rubber band that I used to have up here? It's in a desk up in the front up there, but it's a rubber band. And at one point, this rubber band is about that thick and it's green. Somebody gave it to me, and I used it for a visual aid when we were going through James. But that rubber band used to be about this big around when it was new. But this rubber band had been used so much in covering some big pieces of equipment that by the time it got to me, years had gone through this rubber band being stretched out and put over stuff that's really big. And by the time I got it, the rubber band is very large and it's very flexible. And that's what I think God does to us. When we come to him, when we first give our heart to Christ, we're like that rubber band that just came out of the package, and we're very brittle, and we're very, and then as time goes on, he's stretching us, stretching your faith, and next thing you know, you're stretching a little bit farther. Lord, I can't do this anymore. Have you been put to the edge? If you've been to the physical therapy, and they push you right to the edge of where you're starting to hurt, okay, we'll stop right there. Well, next week, they push you a little farther. And if you do what you're supposed to do, and none of you do it, if you do what you're supposed to do during the week, by the time you get back to that next session, you're like, hey, I can even go farther. Look at this, you know? And they're like, okay, now we're going to stretch. Okay, that's enough, you know? And they take you just beyond where you're comfortable, but then you do what you're supposed to do, which you don't do, and then you come back the next week, and you're getting better. But the pain is stretching you. And pretty soon, you're flexible. And that's what the Lord is doing in us. Do you sense that in your life? As time goes on, that's why I love hanging out with saints that have been around for a long time, pastors that have been pastoring for, you know, a billion years, and they're old. Nothing flaps them anymore. They're unflappable. Oh, a church split? Whatever. You know, somebody's calling you up and calling you a heretic. Happens every day. They don't like what I said on the Holy Spirit. That's okay. It's not the first time. I got letters, you know, stacked that high of people who complain, you know. So I'm only kidding. I don't, but other people do. But I'm gaining my own little stack anyway. But anyway, be encouraged. God is working, and let him do the work and trust him and get your eyes like Job. We're going to read it at the end. He goes, I've heard with you with the hearing of the ear all the stuff that you've done, but now I see you. Whole different experience. Wouldn't you rather be there rather than just hearing about it? Now you can actually say, I've been there, and my faith is stronger, and God got me through it, and you're going to be so much the better for it. And guess what? Then you're going to be able to minister to others with the same comfort that you've been comforted of God. I think that's a scripture, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, I think. Right? So be encouraged. Let's stand together. Lord, we just want to thank you again. We've been in this first chapter for quite a while now, but Lord, we thank you that that you're on the throne and that we don't need to fear anything. Lord, help us to not be worried and concerned about what our adversary might or might not be doing. Lord, help us to be just that happy-go-lucky child who is smart, yes, wise, but Lord, just not even concerned, just following you. Lord, help us to follow you with the, and you guide us, Lord, with your eye, and help us just to be looking at you, and you just steer us the way we should go, and help us just be simple in it and not be so complicated and weird. Lord, help me to do that. And help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. Protect them, Lord, as you built a hedge around Job and as you built a hedge around Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings 6. Lord, we pray that you would set a divine hedge around each of us and our families as long as possible and according to your will and plan, Lord. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and thank you.